One of the things I just despised when I was a high school student was when a teacher would call on me to answer a question in the middle of class. I didn't despise the teacher for asking the question or having me answer. I despised it because I never knew the answer. Whatever the question was, I just never seemed to have the right answer for it, whether it was a question about geography, a question about history, and it would just be the worst question for me to try to answer if it was about algebra. I had absolutely no idea and no business being in classes with questions about those subjects. I just didn't have a ready answer. But there are questions that are asked in life wherein we need to have a ready answer. And I'm not talking about necessarily questions that pertain to my physical well-being. Certainly, it would be good for me if I were to go to a doctor to be able to answer his questions about my health or the history of my health, or maybe someone in my family that is unwell and a doctor would ask me questions about that. I would certainly need to have a working knowledge of that if I'm going to assist him in assisting the family member or myself. But while that's important, there are more important questions that are going to be asked of you in your life that you need to have a ready answer for. And these are questions that are after a spiritual nature. If you brought your Bible with you this morning, we invite you to turn to Ephesians, the third chapter. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson this morning. While you're turning to Ephesians, the third chapter, let me also take this opportunity to welcome all who are here today. It's good to look into the audience and see those that have assembled this morning for the purpose of worshiping God, of honoring our Lord Jesus Christ. It has been good to have eaten the Lord's Supper with you this morning, to hear the thoughts that Jay gave to us as we were preparing for that, the songs that we have sung, the prayers that have been offered. To see you here is an encouragement to me. It is my prayer that I can be an encouragement to you. Our number is down today. We have a number that are out, that are sick, a number that are traveling. So let's keep them all in mind and in prayer and look forward to their return. Let's also look forward to being back tonight. It's good to be able to come back to worship again on the same day, that being the Lord's Day, to honor our Father in song tonight as we will. We'll be singing often and we'll be reading various passages of Scripture, so we're looking forward to coming back for that. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which has been given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here, Paul speaks the only time that we read this phrase in the New Testament, of God's eternal purpose. And what he tells us about the eternal purpose of God is that God had determined, even in eternity, that is to say, before we consider what we call time, that before God created man, he intended to save man, to redeem him by the blood of Christ, and that the place wherein that redemption would be enjoyed in Christ would be in the body of Christ, or the Lord's church. He calls it essentially the culmination of His eternal purpose. There are Bible scholars and Bible critics alike who will tell you that the church is here simply because God made a mistake. That God made a mistake by giving man free will, and somehow because man by his own free will thwarted what God intended, which he didn't foresee for some reason, he had to scamper and scurry and hustle and hurry and make some kind of quick fix to the mess that he made by giving man a free will. And so the church was the afterthought or the product of that. The church was never intended or planned, but simply something God thought up as a means to fix the mess that He made. That's what Bible scholars and Bible critics alike tell us about the Lord's church. But the Apostle Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, tells us that the church was the eternal purpose of God. That as long as God is, as such, so to speak, as He is eternal, that in His nature, when He determined to make man, He determined also to save man when he should fall from grace. That is to say, when man should fall out of favor with God. And He determined to do that by the sending of His only begotten Son. And by sending His Son, who would give His life a ransom for many, He would then establish or build what He calls the church, or the called out. We're going to say more about that in just a moment. As I said a moment ago, one of the things I used to hate about being in school was being called upon to answer questions. Well, I found out very quickly, once I learned the truth of the gospel, that this is not something you keep hidden in a corner. This is not something you hide in your home and never, ever talk about or share with other people. This business of obeying the gospel, what the God of heaven expects of us, if we're going to be faithful to Him, go to heaven. You can't just hide that under a bushel. You have to share that, not simply because God says so, although that's the primary purpose, but we should feel compelled to do so in connection with God's command. That we're doing this because we want others also to have the same hope that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, given us by the grace of God. We can't help but to tell people about it. And so after I obeyed the gospel, it wasn't very long before I began to answer a number of questions that people had, and I realized even then at a young age, I realized that this was something important. This was different than any other question I'd been asked. This was a whole different level of seriousness when someone would approach me about a question that had a spiritual connotation to it. So what I'm going to talk about this morning, and perhaps even into next week, since tonight we're going to have our singing service, is why I am a member of the Church of Christ. Has anybody ever asked you that question? Why are you a member of the Church of Christ? Have you ever encountered someone in your family, your friends, those at work that ask the question, well, tell me something, why are you a member of the Church of Christ? We need to have a ready answer for that. And when I say a ready answer, I don't mean a canned response. I don't mean anything like that. I mean we need to have a Bible answer to a Bible question. When we read the Bible, the Church of our Lord is a key part of the Bible's teaching when it comes to redemption. As we talked about last week or the week before, Jesus came to save man from sin. He said to Zacchaeus in Luke 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And to save man, He shed His blood in order that sinners might be redeemed from sin." Those that were considered slaves in Bible days could be bought back from slavery, redeemed from slavery by money. One could spend money to let him go or to set him free. But no amount of money would release one who's enslaved to sin. There's no amount of money that one can come up with that will set you free from sin. You can't offer the Lord $10 million, $2 billion, trillions of dollars. You can't offer anything like that to be set free from sin. So Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Oh, so I'm redeemed by the blood of Christ. I have to reach the blood of Christ in order to be redeemed. That's the very reason Jesus shed His blood, as we talked about at the Lord's Supper a moment ago. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Notice that when one becomes a Christian, he leaves the paths of sin and he's purchased by the blood of Christ. See also that the church is said to be purchased by the blood of Christ. In Acts 20 and in verse 28, when Paul was talking with the Ephesian elders, he said to them to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops or overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Jesus purchased the church with His blood, thus He has ownership of it. When one buys a thing and pays what is necessary to have it, he takes ownership of the thing. Jesus purchased the church by shedding His blood on the cross. It belongs to Him. And inasmuch as it belongs to Him, He sets the terms of entrance. He also gives what is considered divine doctrine with regards to the church, and we find out what that is when we read and study the pages of God's holy word. So if I'm bought back from sin, if I'm redeemed from sin by the blood of Christ, and the church is bought by the blood of Christ, we can thus conclude, as Luke writes in Acts 2 and verse 47, that the saved and the church are one and the same. We find that those on the day of Pentecost that obeyed the gospel were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is the plan of God in a nutshell, which we'll talk more about in just a moment, but man has polluted the plan of God. As a matter of fact, anytime man rolls up his sleeves to try to help God out on a thing, anytime man tries to go his own way and show how wise he is in and of himself, he ends up making an absolute mess of his own efforts. And we can see that in the religious world around us, because ever since man has departed from God's pattern and he's not been content at all to abide within the doctrine or confines of the doctrine of Christ, we can look about us and see any number of man-made churches that are separated and distinguished from one another, each of them teaching various and distinct doctrines that are uniquely or peculiarly theirs, that are not found in the Scriptures, but that set them apart from one another all the same. Jesus once said in Matthew 15 and in verse 13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up." If the Lord did not build the house, indeed they labor in vain who build it. We're often asked a number of religious questions. And one of the more oft asked religious questions is, why are you a member of the Church of Christ? There are probably a lot of questions you're asked. You're asked a number of religious or Bible questions, but I'm sure this one will come up in short order in many of your Bible discussions. Why are you a member of the Church of Christ? Let me tell you, brethren, that the answer to this question can never be. It can never be such that I'm a member of the Church of Christ because I just prefer the Church of Christ over other churches. That's just what I prefer. It's just what I'm familiar with. That's a pathetic and poor, completely unscriptural, unspiritual, or non-spiritual answer. It isn't worth anything. If that's your answer to this question, please just don't answer the question. And neither can the answer to this question be, well, my family has a long heritage in the Church of Christ. That's why I'm a member of the Church of Christ, because my family has a long heritage in the Church of Christ. Well, if that's the basis of the answer to this question, why are you a member of the Church of Christ? And someone says, well, my family, all the way back to my great-grandparents, were members of the Church of Christ. Couldn't a Baptist say the same thing? He said, well, I'm a Baptist because my family all the way back to my great-grandparents were Baptists. That's why. That doesn't matter. I am a first-generation Christian. If there were those in my family that were Christians, I'm unaware of it. Although I do recognize that some of them way on up in the family tree were unfaithful Christians. But I was not raised as a Christian. I was raised in the denominational world. So I came out of that and am a first-generation Christian, even teaching those who taught me to become what I was in the denominational world. As a first-generation Christian, I can't have an answer like this. I don't have an answer like this. I can't say when someone says, Chris, tell me why you're a member of the Church of Christ. Well, I'll tell you why. I had my family all the way back, 10 generations were members of the church. And so it's just part of my family heritage. No, I can't answer that. And not only can I not answer that, if it were true, I should not answer that. Whether or not my mother, father, grandparents, great-grandparents on back were members of the Lord's church is completely insignificant in answering this question. The Bible teaches us that we're to give an answer to those who ask. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That defense, that answer that we need to give is a Bible answer. That's what we do with a question like this. Why are you a member of the Church of Christ? Give a Bible answer to that. So in this lesson, I'm making this more personal. I'm talking about me, Chris Bates. And when I say that, I'm not talking about preaching about myself. I'm saying I'm answering the question. It is my prayer that the answer that I'm giving to this question is first and foremost scriptural, biblically based, solid, sound doctrine by way of an answer, and therefore that would be the answer you give as well. So I'm going to talk this morning about why I am a member of the Church of Christ. But in answering the question, Chris, why did you become a member of the Church of Christ? Let me talk for just a moment about why I didn't become a member of the Church of Christ. I didn't become a member of the Church of Christ because I liked the worship. I looked at the worship in the Church of Christ, and I looked at the worship in denominational churches, and I thought, well, you know, I like that. That seems like that's right down my alley. That's not why I became a member of the Church of Christ. As a matter of fact, before I became a member of the Lord's Church, I was often very critical of the worship that was offered. The Lord's Supper once a week, no instrumental music, things of that nature. I was extremely critical of that. We'll say more about that, maybe not this morning, maybe next Sunday, Lord willing. We'll see how it goes, but I'll deal with those as well. That's not why I became a member of the Lord's Church. It had nothing to do with whether or not I liked the worship. Neither did I become a member of the Lord's Church because I considered it a better denomination. If the Lord's Church is a denomination, then it is no better than any denomination, and it needs to cease being one immediately. If your answer to the question, why I'm a member of the Church of Christ, is because I find it to be a better denomination than other denominations, then you need to start doing the work of making that church you're a member of to stop being a denomination and be the New Testament church, the one you read about on the pages of Scripture. No, I didn't become a member of a different, better, other denomination by leaving the denomination I was raised in. I don't want anything to do with denominationalism. If it is not in the Scriptures, I don't want a thing in the world to do with it. Neither did I become a member of the Church of Christ because I thought that those who made up the Church of Christ were somehow smarter than anyone else or better than other people. I submit to you that there are people that I know who are not members of the Church of Christ. I've never been confused with one who's considered smart. So there are people out there that are not members of the church much smarter than me, far more intelligent than I ever will be. I'm fine with that. There are people that are not members of the Church of Christ that, as far as their standing with other people, may be considered far better than me. That's fine. That's not why I became a member of the Church of Christ, because I see us as smarter than anybody else, able to see something no one else in the world could see. Neither did I become a member of the Church of Christ to give in to peer pressure or family pressure. Again, remember, I'm a first-generation Christian, so there was no family pressure there at all. As far as peer pressure goes, to tell you a little something about me, I'm not necessarily proud of it, and I am a work in progress. And when I say that, I don't mean that I'm just kind of taking it easy. I'm doing the hard work of making the changes that must be made at any point in time when I see that those changes need to be made. But to tell you a little bit about me, when it comes to peer pressure, I'm the kind of person that when having peer pressure put upon them, I tend to rebel instinctively. So it wasn't peer pressure that put me in the Lord's church. I didn't just go along to get along. My initial reaction to anybody that shared the truth with me was to rebel against it, because I had put so much trust and so much confidence in those that I grew up with and in the preachers that I had heard through the years. Surely those men that were such good men, had such lovely families, always seemed to be at your beck and call, always willing to serve, surely they couldn't be wrong. These are good men of great character, of high moral character. So no, it wasn't about peer pressure at all. I was bucking that system the minute it was coming to me, because I had so much trust I had put into my Baptist brethren as such, because that's where I was raised. And neither did I become a member of the Church of Christ because I found it easier to join it than other denominations. No, that's not why. There are some people who say, well, I want to be a member of the Church of Christ. Seems like it's an easy church to join. I want you to remember that phrase because we're going to come back to that at some point later in the lesson, if not this morning, then next Sunday, Lord willing. So these are just several of the reasons that someone might throw out to me and say, you must have become a member of the Church of Christ because of this or that or this, these being more common as suppositions that people have given to me as to why I might become a member of the Lord's church. Now let's talk about why I did. When someone asks me why I became a member of the Church of Christ, one of the reasons I give them is simply this: because the Church of Christ belongs to Christ. That's a very important point to me, that the Church of Christ belongs to Christ. We read a moment ago in Matthew 16 and in verse 18 where Jesus says to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. That's ownership. That's a possessive description of his body. I will build my church. As a side note, brethren, we might do well to be very careful to pay attention to Jesus saying that and not fall into the trap of speaking the language of Ashdod, as many in the denominational world do when they talk about, well, that's not how we do it at my church. Please don't say that. Please don't ever say that to somebody you're talking to when they say, well, what's it like over there at 8th Street? Well, let me tell you about my church. Please, please don't say that. It is so denominational, and I never see anybody in Scripture say it except Jesus. When you say, my church, you suggest that you own it. It belongs to you. Jesus owns it. He purchased it with His blood. I and you together who have obeyed the gospel are the church. We are His. The church isn't mine. It belongs to Christ. In Romans 16 and in verse 16, when Paul was bringing that letter to a close, he admonished the brethren there to greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. The churches of Christ. He's speaking there about local churches. I don't have time to really get into this, but there's a sense in which when we read about the church in the Bible, we're reading about the church universal. That is, all of the saved at any point, anywhere. So the universal church, being the community of the redeemed as such, would be those that are saved here, those that are saved in Canada, those that are saved in Russia, those in wherever the world is of mankind, there are those who've obeyed the gospel. They're members of the Lord's church. Then there is the local sense, and that is that Christians in a particular area form local churches per the examples of Scripture, because the local church is the only organization of God's people through which He does His work. There's no larger or smaller organization of God's people but the local church. This is how the church functions. There is no organization to the universal church. The universal church cannot put anything into practice. There's no organization. But the local church does its work where it is. And that's what Paul is referencing in Romans 16, 16, when he says, the churches of Christ salute you. He's talking about various local churches that were also in fellowship with Paul in the work of the preaching of the gospel and also assisting the needy saints in Jerusalem. And just as a side note, for those that want to quibble a little bit, the fact that Paul mentioned the plurality of the local bodies, the churches of Christ, wouldn't one of those suffice to be the church of Christ? There are some that want to quibble a little bit about that and say, well, you know, I never read about the church of Christ in the Bible. Well, wait a second, friend. Romans 16, 16, the churches of Christ, one of those would be the church of Christ. The plurality would suggest that these are local churches, such as 8th Street or Monta Vista or others like that, that are doing the work of the Lord in these places. The Lord purchased the church with His blood, as we said earlier. And so those that are members of the Lord's church are then redeemed by His blood. We'll not go back over those passages, but inasmuch as He shed His blood, that gives Him ownership of the church, and that's the church I want to be a part of. The church that I want to be a member of is the church that belongs to Christ. Which is the church that belongs to Christ? The one that He shed His blood for. The one I read about in the New Testament, and that's the church that consists only of the saved. Denominational preachers make a distinction between the saved and the church. I know this well because I heard it often, that one was to be saved and then later he was to join the church. That's what I was taught. They make a clear distinction between those who are saved and the church itself. But the Bible makes no such distinction. In Acts 2 verse 47, Luke writes that the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Who was being added to the church? The saved. So the church is the saved, and the saved thus are added to the church. And the church of Christ then is the only church over which He is the head. Let me explain that a little bit. Obviously, Jesus is head of all. There is no one who is not subject to His authority. But there are those that resist His authority. There are those that do not operate within the confines of His authority. There are those that do not do as His authority dictates. And He is the head of the body being the church, Colossians 1 and verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. So as the head of the body, we get this, we understand this illustration. We all have a head, we all have a body. The head, the intellect, is what essentially determines the action of the body. I move, the body moves as the head directs. If something is out of order in that situation, then something's wrong with the head, obviously, and that's where an analogy like that cannot always be parallel all the way across or analogous all the way across. But we do understand that in a regular functioning body, the head tells the body what to do and the body does that. It responds. Well, in this respect, Jesus is the head of His body, the spiritual body, the church. And the church can only function as the head directs. If Jesus has not authorized a thing, the church better not do it. And if the church does a thing that is not authorized by the head, then Jesus is no longer the head of that church. He is the head of His church. When the church decides it's not going to do what Christ authorized, it stops being His church. One of the reasons I became a member of the Church of Christ is because the Church of Christ belongs to Christ. Another reason I'm a member of the Church of Christ is because the Church of Christ is the called out. What do I mean by that? The term church in the Greek means the called out body. That's what it means. And so that's what the church is. Anytime you pick up your Bible and you read about the church at Corinth, or you read about the church at Ephesus, or you read about the church at Thyatira, or you read about the church at Thessalonica, or you read about the church at Colossae, and we can go on and on and on, the church at Philippi. Anytime you read about these churches, you're reading about those that have been called out of the world. The church is the called out. The only church that is the called out is the church that I read about in the Bible. If I decide to create a model of that church, but I do things differently, and I set it up differently, I give it different functions and all of that, I'm not the called out. If I do exactly as the Bible teaches, and if a congregation forms in the same way in which we read about in Scripture, that is the called out. Make sense? I can't produce a purely humanistic type doctrine and then turn around and claim that that is the called out, that that's the church. The church is the called out. I wanted to be among those that were called out. Now, that's part and parcel with those who are saved. Those who make up the Lord's church are those that are called to be different. We are to be different in that we are to deny sin and everything that Satan would have us to do, and we are to embrace and cling to God's holy will. There are a number of scriptures that set forth that concept. I only need one, but there are a number of them. Say, for instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, where the Apostle Paul tells the church of God at Corinth, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, Come out from their midst. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Do you see the contrast there? Righteousness, lawlessness, light, darkness, not to have fellowship with that. I'm to leave that type of lifestyle, that type of living. The Christian must be different. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 5, same writer tells the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. See the difference? There was a lifestyle that I was living before I became a Christian, and I'm to put that aside. How do I do that? Because I'm called out of it by the gospel, called to a life of holiness. I am putting to death the old man so that I can live as the new man or new creature in Christ. And what do I do so that that takes place? Romans 6 and verse 1. Paul asked the question there of the saints at Rome, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. For he who has died is freed from sin. That death that he's talking about there wherein we're free from sin, that's not a physical death. We have died a death to sin. We have separated ourselves from sin by being baptized into the death of Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. The Christian is different. He's called out to a life of holiness. The church is the called out. And the church, therefore, being the called out, is thus called out of the world. But that begs the question, how then is one called so as to be in the church? So you say that the church is the called out, that's why you're a member of it. Well, what is it that you're called out of? Well, you're called out of the world. How then are you called out of the world? Oh, that's answered by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 14, the apostle says it was for this that he called you through our gospel. Called by the gospel. What do you mean called by the gospel? Oh, Jesus said in John 6 and verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Oh, everyone who has heard and learned of the Father comes to me. So I see, I am called by the gospel. That's the drawing power of God through Christ that reconciles me to him. Exactly. Thus, Romans 1 and verse 16 would tell us, as Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I want you to appreciate that God only reveals his will to man in the Bible. It is the same for all. The church is the called out. And the will of God is revealed in the Scriptures concerning how I'm to be called out. It is the same for every person. There's not an individual plan like a healthcare policy to fit your needs. It is the same plan for all. There is no communication that God has with you or with me apart from the gospel. It's not through dreams or visions that people can subjectively twist and say, well, I know that God was speaking to me because I had this dream and that dream, and I saw this and I saw that. Well, friend, you didn't see this or you didn't see that. Either you're making that up or you're allowing yourself to believe a lie. Now, we all have dreams. And when I'm talking about dreams, I'm not talking about goals. We all dream. When you lay asleep at night, you dream. The best evidence for what those dreams mean, which, by the way, there is a multiplicity of conclusions about dreaming. You can't find two dream specialists to agree necessarily. They're all over the place, kind of like tax attorneys. They're just all over the place. But some of the more consistent arguments that have been made about dreams are, whether you like it or whether you don't, that a lot of those dreams are rooted in subliminal thoughts that reference what has happened the day of. In other words, you might have had a conversation with someone, sparked your memory about something. You don't realize that because it happened so fast. And then you dream and you wonder, why did I dream about my granddad? I hadn't thought about him in 2 years. Maybe it was a phrase that somebody said at work that for just a fraction of an instant sparked you to think of him and you didn't even realize it. And that's what comes to you in that dream. The dream itself has absolutely nothing to do with anything spiritual. I promise you, and I don't want you to take my word as a promise that you can just rest your head on, but I'm telling you that you can dream whatever you dream. There is no spiritual significance to it whatsoever. I've had way too many dreams that make no sense at all. Way too many. And where is this fellow that figured out that if you fall off of a bridge or a cliff and you hit the ground before you wake up, that you die? How would he know? You ever wonder how he'd know that? This is the nonsense about studying dreams. Dreams mean nothing. It is just the overactive subconscious thoughts of the mind taking over as you sleep. And it does what it does. It means absolutely nothing. Now, certainly in Scripture, there were dreams that people had that were interpreted by a mouthpiece for God to explain God's will. And that was a God-given dream for a God-given purpose to the resulting glorification of God, such as the dream of the cupbearer and the baker in prison with Joseph. Those dreams were given them so that Joseph would have the opportunity to glorify the Lord and show that God intended to restore the cupbearer to Pharaoh, but the butcher, or baker rather, would be hung to his death. And then, of course, that would go well because once Pharaoh had his dreams and didn't understand them, then the cupbearer would recall that there was Joseph in prison who told him about his dream that he would be restored to his office, and Pharaoh would send for Joseph, and that would result in Joseph ruling over Egypt, essentially, having been brought there as a slave. Isn't that something? Yes, those dreams in Scripture were legitimate, and those dreams were given for a purpose. But you see, God has finished revealing His will. There's nothing left from heaven to say. There's nothing more coming besides what God has already revealed. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Hey, wait a minute. He's spoken to us? That sounds like past tense. That's right. But His Son is at His right hand. Oh, that's right. Well, then how is He speaking? Oh, He's speaking through His Word. I see. He has spoken to us in His Son. Thus, 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness. If there is something that pertains to the way you live your life, if there is something that pertains to godliness as a system, it is found in the pages of God's holy word. It will not be found anywhere else. It will not be found in any dream you have, in any feeling you convince yourself you're having. It will not be revealed by a hair-raising moment. The only way God's will is revealed is in the pages of His holy word, and it says the same thing at all times in every generation. In other words, A passage does not change over the years. What it meant 50 years ago is what it means today. And what it means today is what it will mean 1,000 years from now. It's not going to change as the times change and as man increases his knowledge, or supposedly increases his knowledge. It's not going to change. God's word is fixed. And to be called by the gospel is then to practice the same thing the gospel teaches us to do. If I'm called by the gospel, I'm to practice what the gospel teaches in order to be saved, in order to please God, in order to be His church, as a member of His church, in order to go to heaven. If I'm called by the gospel, I am called to do those things that everybody else has been called to do just the same in following these principles and precepts as well as anything else that the gospel encompasses, so that the church of Christ is the called out would show that it's different than the churches of men. And that's why I'm a member of the church of Christ. Because the church of Christ is the called out, because it belongs to Christ, and because it can also be found in the Bible. Now, I'm going a little over time here, so what I'm going to do is drive the peg down on this point and pick this back up next Sunday morning, Lord willing. So this is my intent, to pick up with point number 4 next Sunday morning on why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. We've shown why I did not become a member of the Lord's Church, why no one should be. They should not be members of the Lord's Church because they like the worship, or because of peer pressure, or because of a long family heritage that can be traced all the way back to Peter. You know, that's not why I should be a member of the Lord's Church. I should be a member of the Lord's Church because the Lord's Church belongs to the Lord, and the churches of men do not belong to Him. Because the Lord's Church is the called out, and the churches of men are not. And next week, as we'll start, because the Lord's Church can be found in the Bible, and the churches of men cannot, and we will explore this in even greater detail and show the fallacy of the man-made church versus the Lord's blood-bought church next Sunday morning, Lord willing. So I thank you for your kind attention this morning and listening to a lesson like this, which to so many is old hat, red meat type preaching. But it's also needed. Paul tells Timothy that he's to put the brethren in remembrance of these things. We should never tire about hearing about the Lord's church. When we grow tired of hearing about the Lord's church, we grow tired of preaching about it. And when we grow tired of preaching and teaching about it, then we raise a generation up that has no idea what the Lord's church is. By the way, have we seen that already? We've grown tired of preaching and teaching about the issues that divided us in the 1950s and onward. And so we stopped preaching about that until we have a bunch of young people now who don't understand why the 8th Street Church meets here and the Mesa congregation down the road and we have no fellowship with each other. Well, what's the big deal? Well, people stopped preaching about it because folks had a weak stomach for it. We couldn't hear it anymore. And now we have a bunch of folks that have no idea what happened in the 1950s. Serious, significant divisions that took place. And there were those that made unbelievably absent-minded affirmations about doing many things for which we have no authority. And thankfully, there was a remnant of God's people who said, hold the phone. We better only speak as the oracles of God. We better only do as the Lord instructs in His Word. We better do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names, speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. You've been kind to give me your attention this morning. I don't know that there's anyone here this morning that would need to obey the gospel, but if you do, if you find that you are subject to the invitation of Christ, that you've never put on Christ in baptism, that you've not left the paths of sin to have your sins washed away so that you can be saved, we offer you this opportunity now to take the Lord up on His promise to save you by His grace, that if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and are willing to confess that, repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Our Lord has promised, and His promise remains true even now. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. And we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel this morning if it is that you're subject. As I said, I don't know that anyone is, but there may be someone here as a Christian who is subject to the invitation from the standpoint that you have sin in your life, you recognize that you've turned from the Lord, that you've not continued walking in the light like you should, and that this is a matter that you can resolve right now by essentially invoking what we have often referred to as the second law of pardon, repenting and praying to the Lord for forgiveness. Take this time to do that if you find that you're out of harmony with God's will. Repent and confess your sins to God and know that He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. 1 John 1 and verse 9. Maybe as a child of God you have sinned in a public way. It's brought shame upon the church and it's diminished severely your example for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. We are here to pray with you and for you and do whatever we can to strengthen you to continue to live a godly life or begin again to do so. And you'll have the support of your brethren, and you'll also have the joy of knowing that the angels in heaven rejoice over one who comes back to the Lord, over those that do not need so to come back to the Lord. So would you this morning humble yourself and submit to the invitation of God if it be that you are subject to it? And if that is the case, we'll ask you simply to come forward now and we'll assist you in that effort as we stand and sing.